Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's rib and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Samantha. In her excellent book called The Secular Creed, Rebecca McLachlan talks about the movie Mulan. She speaks about the 2020 Disney version. I'm not sure that it was shown in Hong Kong. At the beginning of the movie, you meet Mulan, and she has incredible gifts. She wields a stick like a swordsman. She can climb up walls really well. She can run on rooftops. And her father says to her, "Your chi is like that of a warrior, but chi is for warriors, not daughters." Mulan's role is not to fight, it's to marry well, which proves to be a problem because she has all sorts of trouble with the matchmakers. When the imperial messengers come to conscript men for the army, she disguises herself in her father's armor. And she takes his sword and she goes off to war. And the new commander says to the conscripts, "We're going to make men out of you all." Now, Mulan didn't fit her role at home. But when the soldiers pledge to be loyal and brave and true, she can say those words except for the third one. She can't echo those words, "true." The only person who sees through her disguise is her nemesis, Xian Yang. Xian Yang herself is another warrior woman. She goads Mulan into speaking her truth, and when Mulan refuses, Xian Yang shoots an arrow at her, and Mulan is saved by the leather around her chest. She gets up, throws off her armor, and she goes back into the battle. And towards the end, when Mulan eventually returns home, her father greets her with those moving words, "One warrior sees another. You were always there, yet now I see you for the first time." Now, Rebecca McLachlan asks the question, reflecting on this movie, what makes us who we are? Is there something other than our bodies that defines our maleness and femaleness? Perhaps it's something like chi that belongs to men, but that also might make a warrior out of a woman. To what extent does gender define our identity? As you know, we're in this series called The Body, A Guide for Occupants, and we're looking at how the Bible answers all these big questions about our body. Like, who am I? What am I here for? How do I use my body in this world? And a few weeks ago, we spoke about how there are lots of confusing messages more and more. We get conflicting messages in our world about our bodies. You see, on the one hand, there's never been a time where we're more obsessed with appearance, aesthetic beauty, athletic strength are highly influential in how we view ourselves. And aesthetic beauty is held up so high, there are such high standards that inevitably we always feel terrible about how we look. But then on the other hand, nowadays our physical bodies are seen as less and less important to who we really are. You hear it said all the time in the movies, you've got to be true to yourself. You've got to find out who you really are. You've got to look inside yourself. Increasingly, our bodies are less influential in who we are. They're incidental to our identities. Instead, who you are is determined by what's inside of you, how you feel. And so we get confusing messages about our bodies. And this change is probably most seen in how our culture thinks and speaks about two areas, gender and sexuality. And so today we're thinking again about identity and how God has made us, and particularly our identity in relation to gender and sexuality. And so to do this, once again, we're going back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 to 2. And today, as we think about these areas and what Genesis has to say, we have 4 points. The first of which is this: gender is embodied. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at Genesis 1, as God was going through his work in creation, we get to the climax of creation. In verse 6, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And we saw that being made in God's image means at least two things: relationship and representation. Amongst all the other creatures in the world, humans have a unique relationship with God, but we're also supposed to represent God. That means to both rule and care for his world under his authority. And we're supposed to mirror or to reflect God's glory to the rest of creation. But as soon as God declares that he's going to make mankind, he's going to make humanity, did you notice the first thing that is said afterwards? In verse 27, so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God doesn't just make people. He makes them male and female. Right from the outset, this aspect of our humanity is highlighted. So, what does this mean? Well, I think it means at least this. Maleness and femaleness are physically grounded. They're not psychologically determined. You see, all the way through Genesis 1, God has been making physical creatures to fill his earth. Animals to fill the land, birds the air, fish to fill the sea. And when God announces his intention to make people and to make them male and female, he's clearly not talking about a concept of maleness and femaleness that's unrelated to our physical bodies. Just as he physically made us, so he also made us physically male and female. Notice as well that straight after God declares that people are made male and female, in verse 21, God tells them to fill the earth, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, this is something that humans are extraordinarily good at doing. You may have noticed that on the news, just this week, experts have said that the population of the planet has now passed 8 billion people for the first time. We're really good at filling the earth. Now, that's the implication of being male and female means that we multiply. That's how we obey God's commandment to fill the earth. Now, the other implication of this is any definition of maleness and femaleness that makes no reference to our physical bodies cannot be considered biblical. Now, this seems like a long time ago, but it was 2015 that Vanity Fair had on its cover a feature of Bruce Jenner, the former Olympic champion. Now, Jenner had been identifying as a woman for some time, but this was the first public proclamation. First public proclamation, Jenner posing under the caption, "Call me Caitlin." Now, after coming out, Jenna had tweeted, "I'm so happy that after such a long struggle, I can now be my true self." Now, that Vanity Care cover is now old news. It might have shocked initially then, but it doesn't so much shock nowadays. Western culture, at least, has changed so much in how it thinks about identity and gender. Your identity, your understanding of your true self is what comes within. It's not constrained by your physical self. It's not even constrained by your gender at birth. The author and academic Carl Truman gives the example of his grandfather. His grandfather, who passed away not even 30 years ago in 1994. And Truman says that if his grandfather had heard someone say the phrase to him, "I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body," his grandfather probably would have laughed and thought such a statement was nonsense. And yet today, that is a sentence that many people not only consider meaningful, but also so significant that to deny it or to question it would reveal oneself to be stupid, or immoral, or irrationally phobic. Truman gives another example. He says, if 30 years ago someone had said that same statement to their doctor, "I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body," then 30 years ago that doctor would have said, "Well, we've got to change your mind." Nowadays, if that same statement is said to a doctor, it's very likely the doctor will say, "Well, we've got to change your body." The speed of change over the past decades has happened so quickly. It's like you're holding a remote control and it's on 4x speed. It's hard even to keep up with the vocabulary that's being used. And as much as Christians are anxious and sometimes feel threatened about the change in the culture around us and vehemently insist that gender is physically determined and grounded, we also need to be aware of two things. Firstly, there is a diversity of views about gender in our secular culture. Some will strongly insist that those who grew up biologically to be men but now identify as women should be treated as women. In other words, a trans woman is a woman. But there are others in our secular culture who aren't so sure. They're quite happy to say that you can identify however you like, but there are still biological differences. There are differences between a biological woman and a trans woman. And you see this debate, this tension played out in our culture, for instance, in deciding whether trans women can compete in women-only sports. So there is a diversity of views on gender, but also we need to appreciate and be aware that many people have experienced pain and continue to experience pain when it comes to their gender. Whatever the biological reality, there are those who have a deep unease about their own biological sex. This experience is called gender dysphoria. It means feeling a profound mismatch between your biological gender from birth and their internal sense of gender. One author who experiences gender dysphoria describes it like this. Dysphoria feels like being unable to get warm no matter how many layers you put on. It feels like hunger without appetite. It feels like grieving. It feels like having nothing to do, having nothing to grieve. Now, those who face and experience gender dysphoria need sympathy and support. Not simplistic responses, or even worse, demeaning comments. And the same understanding should be extended towards those who experience being intersex. That is, people who are born with atypical features in their sexual anatomy or their chromosomes. Now, depending on which conditions are counted, the proportion of people born intersex varies. Somewhere between 1.7% of the population and 0.018% of the population. Now, in moving forward, we need to affirm that all people, regardless of your experience of maleness and femaleness, all people are created in the image of God and therefore deserving of dignity and understanding and respects. So firstly, we see that gender is embodied, but secondly, gender as male and female is good. At the very end of Genesis 1, God gives his verdicts on creation. In verse 31, we're told God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Now that appraisal includes his creation of men and women with all their differences. Now just as our common image bearing is affirmed and stressed, so too our differences between male and female are celebrated. You know, God didn't have to make two different kinds of human beings. He didn't have to make us so that men and women on average are different sizes, look different, have different features, often feel and think in different ways. God could have propagated the human race in some other way. But besides the differentiation between a pair of males and females, he could have made Adam sufficient without Eve. Or he could have made Eve sufficient without Adam. But God decided not to make one man or one woman, nor one group of men, nor one group of women. Instead, he decided to make both a man and a woman. The one feature of human existence that shapes life so much, perhaps more so than any other, our biological sex, was God's choice. And he delights in it. And he says it is very good. But in Genesis 1, we see that, in fact, there is one area of creation that is not good. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." The man is no good on his own. And probably a lot of the ladies look around and say, that's very right. Men are insufficient. They can't do everything. There's something inadequate about men. God agrees. The word helper, though, comes with a lot of, I would say, negative connotations and overtones to it. Often we think of the word helper as being less valuable, less important, somehow subservient. But every time that word is used, and it's used often in the Old Testament in relation to God, it doesn't mean that. The Bible doesn't use the word that way. God, after all, is the one who helps us. Now, when Genesis says that God makes a helper suitable for the man, that means that men and women are made to complement and match each other. The male and the female have unique and non-interchangeable characteristics. Each can see things and do things that the other cannot, which means that a man and a woman are absolutely equal. And both the man and the woman display the glory of God with equal brilliance. Now, just quickly, I think there are at least two implications for this equal but complementary relationship. First of all, we need to see this mirrored around us. We need one another's maleness and femaleness to better image God. We need one another because each gender can't see and can't do everything. And even our confused secular culture realizes this. So, for instance, if there is a board of a huge multinational company, or if there is a governing cabinet that includes only men and no women, then there is an outcry because we need a female voice in the room. We need one another. But secondly, we shouldn't push the differences between our genders beyond what the Bible says. Many years ago, I had a friend of mine, and she went to a Christian women's conference. And she said that most of the teaching on the women's conference was about how women should dress, what they should wear, what jobs they should take, what they should do around the household. And the vast majority of this teaching was not in the Bible. It didn't come from the Bible. In other words, you shouldn't impose on people what it means to be male and female that goes beyond what is said in the Bible. Expressions of masculinity and femininity vary. Yes, in many cultures, women have their hair long, they wear skirts, and they put on makeup. But hey, in some cultures, guys do that as well. Tim Keller helpfully points out that it's nearly impossible to come up with a single, detailed, and very specific set of masculine and womanly characteristics that fit every temperament and culture. Instead, what we should do is watch for and appreciate the differences that inevitably happen that will appear between men and women in particular generations and particular cultures. Now, understanding that our bodies are gendered becomes even clearer when we see God's purposes for sexuality. Genesis 1 and 2 are two complementary descriptions of creation. Genesis 1 is kind of like the wide-angled lens as God creates the whole world, culminating in people. Genesis 2 narrows in that lens as we look at the relationship between the man and the woman. Now, we've already seen in chapter 2 this complementary relationship between the man and the woman, and this complementary relationship leads to a profound unity when they are eventually joined in sexual union. God creates the woman and he brings the woman to the man. And in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." The purpose of sex is to express and deepen the union between a man and a woman. But notice that this is not a once-off situation for this first human couple. No, their story is true for the rest of humanity. It sets up a pattern that's repeated for further generations. Verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh." This is not just the story of Adam and Eve's union, but of every marriage union. The man and the woman become one flesh. People often think that that term, one flesh, just means sex. It does mean that, but it also means much more than that. One flesh is much more than physical union. It is all of life union. Marriage, which is this intense social, economic, emotional, legal bond between two people of the opposite sex. And that is the context, the Bible says, for sex. It's designed for the context of this monogamous, exclusive, lifelong marriage between a husband and wife, a physical union that represents all of life union between two complementary people, joining them together. Now, the binding effect of sex in a relationship is what makes the breakdown of sexual relationships very painful. Because that's not what they were designed for. It's not what sex was designed for. Sam Albury puts it like this. Sexuality is a little bit like a post-it note. The first time you use it, it sticks well. But the more times you use it, the less it becomes sticky. When it's reapplied too many times, it loses its capacity to stick to anything. We're simply not designed to have multiple sexual relationships. Sex becomes less relational, more transactional. It becomes less satisfying as a result. You know, in sitcoms, casual sexual relationships are depicted as being harmless and fun. But the consequences in real life are far more serious. There is pain and emptiness and brokenness. And we shouldn't be surprised because Genesis tells us very clearly that sex is designed to irreversibly knits two people together. Now, the Bible's first words about gender and sexuality in Genesis are repeated by Jesus during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees try to trap Jesus. They try to test him, and they ask him a question about divorce. And Jesus responds in verse 4 by saying, "Well, haven't you read?" he replied. that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Notice two things. First of all, Jesus affirms the binary nature of male and female in creation. In other words, gender is embodied. But secondly, he also affirms the binding relationship between a male and a female in marriage. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He talks to the Pharisees about Genesis chapter 2, and that says marriage is grounded in this union between two sexually different people. Now, however much sin and human brokenness and the current culture of our world spoils our understanding and maybe our experience of marriage and of being male and female, it hasn't obliterated God's purposes for marriage, nor the distinction between the two genders. But notice this as well. A few verses later, Jesus acknowledges that our physical experience of gender is not always straightforward. After his strong denunciation of divorce, Jesus' disciples ask him if it's better just to not be married. And Jesus replies to them saying, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. Jesus is talking about eunuchs and mentions that some have been that way from birth. Now, normally, eunuchs in ancient times were men who have been castrated in order to fulfill a particular job, like work in a royal court or take care of a harem of a king or something like that. But Jesus acknowledges that there are some who have been born eunuchs. They weren't made that way by others. In other words, they're not born with all the biological features that normally make a male. Now that passage, this passage here, Jesus doesn't answer all the questions that we have about intersex people. That's not the point of the passage. Instead, Jesus is dignifying singleness. But what we do see here is this. For those people whose experience of gender is painful and confusing, Jesus gets it. He sees it. He understands. He knows that this will be the case for some people in a broken and fallen world. All of us who feel as though our bodies aren't perfect, that there are things that we'd like to change about our bodies, that there are things that bring our body incredible pain, Jesus recognizes that. And even though you might feel as though no one else understands, no one else might be going through what you're going through, Jesus understands. He sees it. He knows it all, which means you can come to him with all your questions and confusion. So, where have we been so far? Well, we've seen that Genesis declares and Jesus affirms that our bodies are gendered. Being male and female is very much part of how we image God. But it's also very much how we properly use God's gift of sex. Now, one of the reasons I think why we often find the Bible's teaching on these two areas so hard to accept is that in our world, gender and sexuality have become an integral part in how we identify. And the Bible speaks of a purpose for gender and sexuality, which is often at odds with our world and sometimes also at odds with our individual experiences. Maybe you have an experience of gender dysphoria. You don't feel as though you're at home, at ease in your own body. There are things about your body that bring you pain that you want to change. Or maybe it's because you experience same-sex attraction. And you say to yourself and you say to God, but this is who I am. This is my experience. This is how I feel. Why should I be something different to how I really feel on the inside? And I want to say, if that's what you say to yourself and to God, that's okay. God knows what you're saying. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. And so it's okay for you to come to him with your doubts and your questions and your fear and anxiety and anger. God is big enough to handle all of that. But secondly, and this is for all of us, we've all been made to image God. And if we've been made to image God, then our identity should be found first and foremost in him. It's very harmful when we take an aspect of our fallen and broken world and make that the center of our identity. And the reality is that all of us do that. All of us do that in some way or another. We take some aspect of this fallen life and we use it as our lens through which we see everything, everyone, including ourselves. And for some, yeah, this lens is our sexual identity. For others, it's our relationship status. Others, it's our professional success. Others, it's our family. Whatever it is, and the list goes long, anytime you take some aspect of this fallen world and make it that which through which you get your main sense of purpose in life, we are contradicting God's purposes for us. But the gospel brings us good news. Because in the gospel, we're told the story of a person who came into this world himself and who walked this road of suffering long before we did and experienced all the pain and misunderstanding that we do. He knew what it was, what it felt like to be misunderstood by people. He knew what it felt like to be abused, abandoned, afflicted, humiliated. When he went to the cross, he experienced all that and more. And he took upon himself our brokenness and our sin so that we could be embraced by God and forgiven. The gospel tells us that we are all broken. No one is accepted. All of us are broken, but we are all forgiven in our Lord Jesus Christ when we turn to him as our Lord and Savior. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul gives a long list of sins which disqualify people from the kingdom of heaven, from a relationship with God. And yes, in that list, he talks about sexual immorality, which is any sex outside of a marriage. And yes, he talks about homosexual practice. But notice, he also talks about other very common things, things that most Christians do, greed, theft, lying. But then he says to the Corinthians, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul says that regardless of whatever sin you've done, whatever lifestyle has characterized you beforehand, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, that is no longer your identity. Paul says that is what some of you were. But if you come to trust in Jesus, your identity has profoundly changed. Your identity is now intimately and eternally bound to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the New Testament ethic is this: be who you are. And who you are has profoundly changed. Paul says elsewhere that you've got to take off your old self and put on the new as we seek holiness and conformity to God's word in every aspect of our lives, including our sexuality, no matter how difficult that conformity is. Now, this doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. Change should and does happen as we become more fully the Jesus-shaped versions of ourselves. Now, what we've been talking about today, and indeed this whole series, is pretty difficult. And it brings up all sorts of questions that you might have. And for some of us, a lot of pain and heartache. And we need to work through that pain and heartache, and we need to work through our questions and seek answers, and we need to seek healing. And that's not always easy. But if you bind yourself to Jesus, you are made new. And there is the promise of peace. for those who feel conflicted about their gender, where gender and their biological sex is a profound point of pain, there is peace. For those singles who would enjoy sex and sleeping around, instead they commit themselves to celibacy, and they're content with that. There are those who were once promiscuous who now choose a different way. There are those who are married and they choose to love their spouse and they choose to remain faithful to their spouse regardless of any pain. And there are those whose same-sex attractions no longer define them and control them. We're not saying God's way is easy and simple, but it is good. Because in the Bible we see a creator God who sees you and knows you and loves you and therefore can be trusted. And in the gospel we see his son who became one of us and knows everything that we experienced. And because he went to the cross for us, we can trust him. We may not always understand ourselves or what's going on in this world or even everything that the Bible says to us. But God can be trusted and Jesus can be trusted. And so we walk forward with one another in faith and in holiness and grace. Let's pray. Lord God, once again we come to your word and we see some incredible things being said, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you know us and you see us and you've made us a particular way. But Lord, we also recognize that our broken nature, this fallen world, means that we're often conflicted. We're conflicted with the purposes in how you've made us. We're conflicted even within ourselves and with one another. And we bear the scars and pain within our bodies and in our relationships as well. But Lord, thank you that we also see in your word that you are faithful and you are true. You delight in us. And in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have met us. He meets us in his brokenness, and indeed he becomes broken for us. And so, Lord, help us to work through all the questions that we might have about you, about your purposes for us, about our own identities, and how we live these lives that you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, when we turn away from your word and when we make other things in this life our identity ahead of you. But Lord, help us as individuals and help us as a community to be marked by grace, to treat one another with grace, to walk forward in acts of grace, and to seek to be dependent on your grace, knowing that we're not the finished product yet. And help us to look forward to the perfection that you are calling us to in heaven, when once again we will be made new and whole and we'll be able to dwell with you and there'll be no more sin and brokenness. So Lord, guide us, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to support one another, to have those deep spiritual friendships. Help us to walk with one another through every season of life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.